Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you to our service this morning at Anchor Baptist Church. And if today is your first time visiting with us, or maybe it's the first time in a long time, we'd like to warmly welcome you. And so glad that you could worship with us this morning. We have a couple of announcements, and then Pastor Josh will come with our scripture reading. So Brother Braxton has a few announcements.
Good morning. Hope you guys had a great Thanksgiving and getting excited about the Christmas season. I know I am. But looking forward this month, we have a lot going on. One of the things tonight we're excited about is having the Wagners with us. We have the Wagner Fellowship. And then going with that, we also have Kelly Hutchison. She's moving to New York. So kind of a combination there. Farewell for both of them. So please, tonight there is a sign up in on the main church bulletin, so please, this evening, following the evening service, there will be a fellowship there. Next week there's the Leader in Training Conference. There's still space for people who would like to get involved, whether that would be showing up for the day or having to help sign up for food or miscellaneous different things. It's also on the sign-up board. And then just several different things that are coming up, ladies' meetings, Baltimore Mission, sign-up sheets for just a lot of number of different things, but we hope to see everyone come out later this month with all the activities and celebrate our Savior. Josh?
And our opening scripture reading is found in John chapter 1, and we will start with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Our theme for worship this morning, let's joyfully reflect on the preeminence of Christ.
It's going to be a special Sunday because we're going to be going between Thanksgiving season and Christmas season, and so we will be singing some of our favorite Christmas hymns, and I'm also thankful to have Chris back with us for just today, and I asked him to open up our service in prayer before we begin our service, so please come. Chaplain Chris Wagner.
So good to see you all. Let's pray. Father, we are so, so grateful to be gathered together as your people. Lord, help us to shirk from the idea of taking for granted the great privilege it is to be in your house, to worship you, to adore you, and to think on the tremendous themes that point us toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are unified by that gospel. I pray that in the singing, in the fellowship, in the reading of your word, we would all be tied much closer together, that the ties that bind would not be left loose, let alone broken, in the days and weeks ahead as we reflect upon the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.
Good morning. Please stand with me. Open your hymn books to hymn number 208. Hymn number 208, Ring the Bells. Ring the bells. Let the whole world know Christ was born in Bethlehem many years ago. Let's sing out both verses. Singing back to hymn number 201, O Come All Ye Faithful. We'll sing all three verses of hymn number 201. Great singing this morning.
Thank you.
Great singing. Please be seated. And we're going to just go right to the next page, 202. Good Christian men rejoice. We'll sing all three verses. Singing this morning. Our scripture reading will be found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Luke, chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 14 through 23. Luke, chapter 11, verses 14 through 23. The scriptures say, "And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil had gone out, the dumb spake. And the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub, and if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divided his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. All right, our next song, hymn number 194, if you will stand with me. Hymn number 194, we are going to sing 3 verses, but we will be playing 4. And the reason is we're going to sing the first 2 verses. We'll sing out in this wonderful, familiar Christmas carol. But on the 3rd verse, we're going to stop singing. The pianist is going to continue playing, and you are going to turn to your neighbor and greet them with a handshake. Say, it's good old-fashioned Baptist greeting. You guys remember those? We'll do that today. So 3rd verse, we're going to greet our neighbors, and then on the 4th verse, we'll come back together and sing out to the Lord this morning. 194, Joy to the World. Song before the message will be 174 in our blue book, See the Christ, 174, as we prepare to celebrate the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. See the Christ. We'll sing all 3 verses.
Thank you.
great singing. Please be seated.
Okay, well, our children who are in junior church can be dismissed to the back. And the rest of you, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and let's all turn together to Luke chapter 11. And like I said earlier, we are going to be kind of moving from the Thanksgiving season into the Christmas season and absolutely love singing Christmas carols. And that is one of my absolute favorites. It's such a pretty, pretty song. And I really love it with brass, but I don't want to play it out here, in there, but a beautiful song. And I love the Christmas season because what we do during the Christmas season is we direct our attention to really what is at the heart of the Christian faith, and that is understanding who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And at the heart of understanding who the Lord Jesus Christ is the question, well, why does it matter? Why did he have to come? Why did he have to come the way that he did? And why did he have to do what he did? Why are all those things essential and necessary? And why is that at the heart of what it means to be a Christian? Well, let's go ahead and read together Luke chapter 11. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 23, and I think that this text actually is a great text for really setting the tone for what we will look at as we move our way through lots and lots of texts of Scripture over the next month that deal with the incarnation. Luke chapter 11, verse 14, here's what it says. And he was casting out devils, and it was a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, and others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I am cast out devils through Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. Let's bow our hearts together and ask the Lord to help us to understand the tremendous weight of the text in front of us and what it has to say about the preeminence and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I am so grateful for this season, a season of great joy, as we remember the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are so grateful for your eternal plan. When there was going to be sin in the garden, you did not abandon humanity, but in fact, you had a plan of redemption. And that plan of redemption involved the Son of God taking on flesh and dwelling amongst us. It involved the God-man, Emmanuel, with us, ultimately going to the cross and triumphing over sin and death and the grave and even Satan's kingdom itself. And in that triumph, we have the privilege of being victorious with you in Christ. And so I pray that this morning, as this text is open before us, I pray that the truths would settle in our souls and would bring us great joy and comfort, and that we would rejoice in the greatness and in the magnitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we will celebrate throughout this month. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. I would summarize the text in front of us this way. The following portion of Luke 11 teaches us that there is no such thing as neutrality with Christ. We must choose a side, and the side that we will take will have eternal implications. It is not possible for a person to say, I think Jesus is a good man, but that's it. It's not possible for a person to say, I choose neutrality. I'm not for Christ. I'm not against Christ. I'm okay with Christ, and that's just the way I'm going to live my life. It is not possible for a person to choose such a position. Now, that person can choose to think that they are neutral. They can choose to think that they're okay. But when we examine the text in front of us this morning, what we will see is that you have to choose a side. And you must choose the side based on the evidence that God gives you in his word. Simply put, God wants us to humbly consider the facts and embrace Christ and his triumph over the kingdom of darkness. Now, the first thing I want you to notice in the text in front of us, we find in verse number 14. I'm going to read it to you and then tell you what I believe it's revealing to us in this text. It says, and he, that is Jesus, was casting out a devil. And it was dumb. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake. That word dumb means that the person did not have the ability to communicate. And when it uses the term devil, he's talking about an angelic being that has rejected the authority of God and has chosen to go in rebellion against God with Satan and all of his forces. What we see in these verses is that Christ is visibly demonstrating his authority over Satan's dominion. And the fact is this, there is a real realm that we cannot see at this moment, but that realm is just as real as what we were able to witness in front of us. And that realm is a realm of darkness, a realm of evil, a kingdom that is ruled by Satan that is doing tremendous evil in the world today. And I will tell you that this is a very complex topic, but it's something that we have to examine this morning and we have to take very, very seriously. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13 say the following. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now, when Paul writes this phrase, "stand against the wiles of the devil," he's thinking about a real being. A being that you cannot see with your eyes, but he has influence. He feeds lies. He has devices. He has ways. He has plans. He's working his ways in the world today. He then goes on to say this, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities." Now that word principalities has the idea of a formal arrangement of jurisdictions. So when we talk about the kingdom of darkness, we're not just talking about these rogue beings that are going around the world doing whatever they want to do. We're talking about a system that is in opposition to God that actually has a coordination. It actually has jurisdictions. It actually has levels of authority. There are plans that are being meted out by this kingdom, and it goes all the way to the top to Satan himself. He says against powers. And that word powers is usually referring to people who have authority against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, if we were to take what Paul is saying, here's what we would see. The problem is ultimately not the people in power, but it is who's working through those people in power that is ultimately where the evil is coming from in the world. Let me just state this way. If there was no devil and there were no demons and it was just you and me in our flesh, we'd have all kinds of problems in the world too. But there's a lot more to this than just a bunch of fallen creatures. There are influences in the world that are seeking to disrupt what God is doing in the world. And I submit to you this simple fact. Satan has a limited sovereignty at this time. Now, when I say limited, what I mean is this. It's a real level of sovereignty and power. Satan really is able to do terrible, horrific things that he desires to do. But there is a cap, a limitation to that. While God, generally speaking, allows Satan to do what he desires, God limits what Satan can do. And God is managing and God is ruling and God is still working. In fact, I think of what it says in Colossians chapter 1 when it talks about Christ. It says, "By him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And that little statement, "by him all things consist," literally means that Jesus manages his world. Satan is answerable to God. And there are volumes of scripture that demonstrate this very simple fact. In fact, the one in front of us would be just one of those examples. But Satan was allowed for a season to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan," and listen carefully to this next statement, "and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and was tempted of the devil." God literally, the Father, allowed the Son to face temptation. And he allowed him to face the fullness of temptation. And he did it for a reason. And the reason that he did it was to demonstrate the power and the might of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the flesh. In his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ resisted the wiles of Satan at that time. God allowed Satan to tempt Job with certain limitations. In fact, there's a lot that could be said about the book of Job, but I'll just give you two texts that I think really state this well. In Job 1 verse 12, it says, "The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Question, why did Satan obey God? Because he had no other choice. He had to obey God because he's a creature. He's limited. Another question you might ask is, well, why did God let him do what he did? And the fact is that there was something that God was doing that was bigger than that initial moment. And as we read through the book of Job, we see the hand of God through all these things. In Job chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, "The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he's in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils." In fact, as we look at the book of Job, we see all kinds of horrific things that Satan was able to accomplish in that period. But there were limits to what he could do. Satan was allowed to tempt Peter with certain limitations. In Luke 22, this is leading up to the crucifixion when the Lord Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. This is what the text says. It says, "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, when thou art that your faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Some might say, well, why didn't God just protect him from it? Or why does he say he prayed for him? These are some fascinating questions, but the reality is that God allowed Peter to face the temptation of Satan in that moment. But that was a piece of a story that's much bigger than just that moment. He allowed Satan to tempt the nations, or he will. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, this is a fascinating text. It says, "He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him in the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." So Satan is permitted to run in the world today, but there's going to be a period where he is going to be put in chains for 1,000 years, and he will not be able to influence the world. But then he'll be released again for a little season. We see that he allows Satan even to tempt you and me. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer, and not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." The simple fact is, if you and I are facing something in life that is very difficult, God has permitted it. And God has not permitted it because he's evil and cruel and harsh. He has permitted it with limitations, and he has permitted it with an ultimate purpose that is for our good as his people. And though we may not understand the extent of it in the moment, and we may never fully understand the extent of it after the moment, we know that that is in fact what the Bible teaches about how God governs his world. John 17, verse 15, it says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Satan viciously oppressed this man that the Lord Jesus Christ confronts. And in this case, it wasn't just a spiritual bondage, but it was also a physical bondage. The fact is that the man could not speak. The man could not communicate. It was affecting him in a horrible way. And Christ liberated this man by commanding his oppressor to release him. Now listen, the Bible is full of other examples that are just like this. Not just examples in the Gospels,
but also examples in the book of Acts. Examples where God spoke and worked through the apostles, and they had the authority or the power, because God granted it to them, to be able to free these individuals through the name of Christ. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, it says, "When he was come to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, there met him two possessed with devils. Behold, they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us?'" And I love this next statement. "Before the time," you know what that tells you? They understand that no matter what they do here, they're going to face his judgment one day. They understand that. Or in Luke chapter 4, verse 33, "In the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil and cried out." Notice it said in the synagogue. It didn't say outside the synagogue. He was literally in the synagogue. "In the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil. He cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee that thou art the Holy One of God.' Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold thy peace. Come out of him.' When the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. They were all amazed and spake amongst themselves, saying, 'What a word is this? With authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" To put it very simply, the Bible teaches that there is an unseen realm where Satan rules and he works and he has power and he has authority, and we would be fools to ignore that reality. We'd be disregarding a major component that we find in the scriptures about this issue of spiritual opposition in the world. The second truth we see is that this visible sign established a watershed moment. In verses 14 through 16, it says this, "And the people wondered, but some of them said, 'He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils,' and others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven." Now, I want to take a moment. I want us to just break this down a little bit so we can appreciate what's going on. There are three different responses that the text shows us. The first is that there were some people who were awestruck. And I would say, reading through the text and thinking about it, that those who were awestruck and those who responded the opposite were kind of on two different, they were kind of on different sides of the spectrum. When we say awestruck, we're saying these people looked and they said, "What's going on here? Who is this person? Why is he able to do this?" And in their minds, they're beginning to come to the realization that they may literally be witnessing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. When it says they wondered, they're going, "What is the significance of this?" In fact, whenever we see a wondrous thing, a shocking thing, we should ask the question, "What should I learn from this?" A lot of people don't do that. They just ignore it and keep going on. These people didn't do that. They said, "What can I learn from this? What is the significance of this?" The word "sign" means that the miracle was supposed to call their attention to think about implication. But that's not the only response. Some were hardened even more than they were before they witnessed that moment. That is a stunning thing to consider. That you could have a person who is watching the Lord Jesus Christ. They witness a miracle that is undeniable. They do not deny the miracle. They deny the implication. They begin to give it a different understanding of why he was able to do this. And notice what it says in verse 15. "Some of them said, 'He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils.'" So rather than them saying, "Oh, he didn't do this," they knew he did it. The question was, by whose power was Jesus able to do this? How does he have the ability to do something that none of us can do? That was the question. And so some of them charged him with doing this by the power of Satan. It's an interesting charge. By the way, Jesus is going to go really after that charge in just a minute. We'll get there. But there's a third group. I would say that this one is just as bad as the second group. Some arrogantly demanded more signs. In verse 16, others, notice the statement, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. Did they not just witness something remarkable? Did they not just see clear-cut evidence that Jesus has power and authority over the kingdom of darkness? The answer is, of course they saw that. So then why are they demanding of him a sign? Why are they tempting him? It's because the hardness of their heart was not being exposed by saying, you do this by the power of Satan. It was being demonstrated by saying, this is not enough to convince us that we should believe on you. What great arrogance. This ultimately shows us that the watershed issue here is faith in Christ. The reason this miracle was performed was not just because Jesus had compassion on a man who was bound by Satan. He had compassion on this man. There's absolutely no question about it. But that was not the only reason he did this. It was to draw people's attention to a point where they were forced to make a decision. They had to decide who is Christ. They had to decide by whose power does he do these things. They had to decide to receive him or to reject him. It's that simple. And so faith starts with objective, verifiable facts, not emotions or anecdotes. This is one of the great charges of the world to the Christian. They say, I know Christianity. Christians are those people, they just trust their emotions. We actually are the people that are told not to trust their emotions. We're actually the people that are told not to follow our hearts like the world tells us to do. We're the people that say, let the facts take you where they may. Open up the Bible and read it and judge it and let it speak for itself. Look at Jesus in the light of history. Look at Jesus in the light of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Look at Jesus in the light of how the gospel expanded to the uttermost parts of the world through people like the Apostle Paul, who was a hater of the church. He was miraculously saved. The facts are objective. They're verifiable. And they point us to trust alone in Christ. Faith in Christ is not just a jump into the dark. It's not just trusting our emotions. It's being compelled by facts. And these facts present and establish an overwhelmingly compelling case to receive Christ. When I hear people say there's no proof that Jesus ever existed, and I've heard people say it, then I say there's no proof that anybody has existed outside of the people you've talked to. There was no Julius Caesar, and there was no Alexander the Great. And you could just go through the list of all those people that we study about in history. We know their stories. They didn't exist if you judge it by their standard. The fact is that the case is overwhelming. God determines how much evidence is necessary for people to believe. Now listen carefully. The Bible is very clear about this. All you need to know there's a God that you are answerable to is to look up into the heavens and say, where did this come from? That's all you need. Now that's not all you need to have saving faith in Christ. But that's all you need to know you need to search longer and harder and ask real questions. And the simple fact is that God has given far more than his fingerprint in the heavens to convince us that in fact he is real, he has made us, he has created this universe, he guides it, he upholds it, and he desires to save fallen humanity. He's given us far more than just his fingerprint in the heavens. And those who demand absolute certainty live with an inconsistency in their demands. Is there anybody in this room today that had to understand how your car worked before you got in it? No. You bought cars. You spent tens of thousands of dollars on vehicles. You don't even understand how the thing works. It's the truth. Did anybody demand to go speak with the person who was going to fly your airplane the last time you got on an airplane? They wouldn't have let you near the cockpit. For sure, if you were demanding you wanted to meet the person. Did you ask your wife what she put in the food before you started eating it? Some of you might need to do that. I'm just kidding. Totally kidding. You know how many decisions we make in life that we don't sit down and scrutinize to the nth degree? We don't do it. You know why that is? Because you don't need that level of confidence to make most decisions. Yet there are people that will give you the impression that they're real students of the world. And they really want to make sure that they can understand every single degree before they believe there's such a thing as a God. Yet they'll look up into the heavens and they'll say, it's really amazing how blind chance created all of this. And I go, that's laughable. It's insulting. It's shocking. It's stunning. The fact is, when a person says, I want more than God has given, it's their way of saying, I demand on my terms, you give me what I want. And God says, I've given you enough. It's like the story of Lazarus. And the rich man is burning. And he says, send Lazarus to my family that they can warn them that they don't end up where I am. And you know what he was told? They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Why was that the answer? They had enough. But they chose to reject what they were given. The problem with unbelief is not a lack of evidence. The problem with unbelief is willful rebellion against an overwhelming evidence that's been given. And that is something that we see clear cut in the text in front of us. Jesus says, you have enough. And the reason you reject is because you don't want to believe. You do not want to consider implication. You do not want to answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this section is ultimately the climax of the Jewish rejection of Christ, and it began a deliberate shift in his ministry focus before the cross. We see this in verses 29 to 32. Here's what it says. When the people were gathered thick together, that's a neat statement right there, he began to say, this is an evil generation because they seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so also shall the Son of Man be to this generation. And the Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. And they repented because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Do you know what Jesus is saying? You know the story of the Ninevites? All they heard was, the city is going to be judged because of your wickedness. That's all they heard. And they cried out to God, and they said, please have mercy on us. That's what happened. The Queen of Sheba was down in the far reaches of Africa, and she heard about Solomon, and she said, I want to see this person. I want to sit down with them. I want to hear their wisdom. I want to hear about their God. And so she takes this massive journey to go and meet with this man, Solomon. What's the point? He says, these people had nothing compared to what you have. And they were willing to go to great lengths to hear the truth. And here you are looking at me and seeing these things and hearing these things. You go, oh, give me a little bit more. He says, no, you're not going to get any more. You've had far more than you need to be able to act on what you've been given. I ask this question. How many Americans are like this? How many people growing up in churches are like this? Let's move on. Truth number three. Christ confronted the hypocrisy of those who rejected him. In verse number 17, it says, but he, knowing their thoughts, great statement, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided against a house falleth. By the way, this was quoted by some of our founding fathers, interestingly. Probably not really in context, but anyway, we'll keep moving on. If Satan also divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out the devils through Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Ooh, that's pretty stinging right there. Therefore shall they be your judges. If I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overtake him, he taketh from him all his armor, and wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. So Christ goes straight to the point. He confronts these people right where they are. And I just want to move through what he states. The first thing he states is this. A kingdom that cannot maintain internal unity will lose its power. Verse 17, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided against a house falleth. Then we see Satan will not fight against himself and undermine his own kingdom. He understands this principle. He understands it better than you and I understand this principle. He's not going to fight himself. He's not going to go against his own will. And in verse 18, it says, if Satan also is divided against itself, how shall his kingdom stand? His third point, your accusation against me makes no sense. Verse 18, because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub? He says, you're accusing me of casting out demons by the power of Satan, and he rules this evil empire that's against me, and I'm asking you the question, does that make any sense that he would use me to do this against himself? He says, of course not. He says, if your accusation had any merit, it would implicate your own disciples. Verse 19, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? What a question. You guys say you have the ability to cast out demons. You're telling me that I'm casting out demons by Satan's power. What are you saying about your own people? That's what Jesus is saying. That's very stinging. That's very direct. And lastly, if my claim is true, then you have to face the implications of what you've just seen. In verse 19, he says, if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. You know what Jesus is saying? There's a reason you don't want to come to terms with what you saw. It's because you do not want to face me as I am. You do not want to receive me as I am. You don't want what I have to say about sin. You don't want what I have to say about self-righteousness. You don't want what I have to say about your religious system. You don't want what I have to say about the nature of how someone is redeemed to God. You don't want any of it. You don't want me to tell you that I am the Lord and I am the King and I'm the only rightful judge of all things. You don't want that. You want to control it yourself. And so we read in these verses that Jesus goes straight to the point, and he says this in verse 21. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. When a stronger than he shall come upon him and overtake him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. This is a very simple principle of war. That when you have an enemy that wants to kill you and you're defending yourself, you don't just stop them. You destroy them. You disarm them. You remove their ability to fight you so that you can be at peace. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I didn't come to be Satan's peer. I didn't come to take away some of what he has. I came to crush him and to conquer him and to triumph over him and to disarm him and to give the spoils to my people. That's what Jesus is saying. There is a strong man who is exerting his influence, and he's obviously in this parable talking about Satan as that strong man. There's another who's far stronger and will overcome him, and Christ is that second strong man. And when he overcomes the first strong man, he will remove all his infrastructure, divide the spoils in his triumph. Christ will disarm Satan and divide the spoils of victory with his people. And here is the point. The religious leaders accusing Christ were on the wrong side of that conflict. That's what he's saying. You're the people that are siding with the wrong guy. You're on the wrong side of history. You're on the wrong side of eternity. And I'm giving you an opportunity to reconsider. That's what Jesus is ultimately saying. And by the way, this concept is laid out so beautifully in the epistles. Let me read to you a couple of texts to just get a sense of this. In Colossians chapter 1, it says the following. By him were all things created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. You know what invisible is? It's the stuff that we're talking about right here. Visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, by him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him, that in all things, he might have the preeminence. Christ is sovereign over all things, including the kingdom of darkness. In verses 20 to 22, he says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. That is such an interesting statement. Jesus was reconciling man to the Father through his blood. But he wasn't just reconciling man to the Father. He was crushing Satan in the process. He says, "And you who sometime were alienated and enemies in your mind." Enemies to who? To God. "Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Whew, that's crazy to think about, isn't it? It's amazing. That is such a blessing to consider. But that's not the end. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. "And you being dead in your sins, hath he quickened." He's made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 11. He says the stronger comes and he crushes his enemy. He removes all of his strength and all of his resources, and he gives out the spoils of victory to those who are with him, and he establishes himself as the preeminent one. That's what he does. That's what Jesus did here. The cross not only removed the enmity between God and man, but it openly demonstrated God's victory over Satan and the realm of darkness. And you and I get to be a part of that. And these people were outside because of their rejection of Christ. There's no middle ground with Christ. "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." That's what he says in verse 23. Everyone must pick a side in this conflict. No one can be neutral. Either you believe that Christ is the eternal Son of God who came, died, rose from the dead to reconcile us unto God, or you embrace a different view of Christ and his work. You're either with him and for him, or you're against him and resisting his work. That's what the text is stating. And so as we come into the Christmas season, let's not come into the Christmas season just going, "Oh, I kind of love all the, you know, all the sentimentality of the season." That's not why we celebrate Christmas. I just love all the gift giving or the gift getting or the gathering with family. I love seeing snow. Maryland doesn't have it too much, but every now and again, you know, we'll see it at this time. I love all the pretty colors, and it's just such a festive time of the year. Oh, those things are wonderful. But that's not what it's all about. It's about the preeminence of Christ. It's about the incarnation. It's about the one who we've got to embrace, or we will be outside all these things. We will face his full wrath forever if we reject him. You say, "Pastor, what's the takeaway?" We're in the midst of a great conflict between two kingdoms. One kingdom is in opposition to their creator, and the one and only rightful sovereign over all things. The other is redeemed to God and awaiting the completion of all things. What we do with Christ determines our relationship to these two kingdoms. Which kingdom are you ultimately a part of today? The way it was stated in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive." Jesus talks about people passing from death unto life. He says there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. But that word "now" is important. It means that there was a time when this wasn't true about you. That's what he means by passing from death to life. You are God's enemy in rebellion against him when you're rejecting his son. It's that simple. That word "enmity" means you're at war with God. See, I'm at war with God. I'm good with Jesus. I mean, I don't want to believe what the Bible says about him, but I'm good with Jesus, and I'm good with you guys being good with Jesus. Enmity. What we do with Christ determines that relationship. We cannot be neutral concerning Christ. As we enter into the Christmas season, my question is, what will you do with him? Will you worship and adore him, rest exclusively in his redemptive work, or you'll reject him in unbelief? May God help us to see Christ as he is, to worship and adore him as our peace with the triune God. That's who Jesus is. May we celebrate that this month. Let's bow together for prayer. Before I close in prayer, I'm going to ask a very simple question. Is there anybody in our midst, and I'm not going to ask you to stand, and I'm not going to call you out or anything like that, but I want to take a note because I'd like to speak with you if you're open to that. Is there anyone here that would say, Pastor, I need to talk to you about this issue of Christ and salvation. I don't understand it. Even though I grew up in church, or I've never really grown up in church, but I have these questions. Is there anybody here that say, Pastor, that's me. I need to speak with you about that. I'm going to give you just a second. Raise up your hand quickly. I won't call you out. I'm not going to make a point of you, but I will make a mental note. If you say, I'm not raising my hand, but I need to, and I need to talk to you, come by, shake my hand, say, Pastor, I need to talk to you this week. And we'll set up a time to do that. Or send me an email. There's lots and lots of ways that you can reach out if that's what you desire to do. Don't start this season with a resistance to the one who has paid it all so you could be redeemed to the Father. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful that in the midst of a very wicked world with a lot of evil and a lot of suffering, a lot of things that are terrifying, that we have a rock that we can flee to. And that rock is our Father. You are Father. And we can flee to you because we have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes continually for us, who reminds us when we have sinned and we have failed you that his blood has cleansed us from every sin, that we are accepted in the Beloved, we are forgiven and cleansed, we are righteous in Christ, we are alive in him. As we enter the season, may we rejoice with all of our being in these wonderful truths. If there's anyone in our midst that does not understand these things, may you work in their heart so that they see what they've not seen before from the Word of God. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, let's take out our hymn books, please. Turn to hymn 299. Man, this is a good one right here. 299, Arise, My Soul, Arise. And we're only going to sing, regrettably, two verses. We'll sing the first and the fifth verses of 299. Let's stand together, please. And I mean, really sing it from the heart with a consideration of what we have just read in the Word. Arise, my soul, arise. Song. Chad, can you please come and close us in prayer? And I want to remind you that tonight we have a farewell fellowship, and it's for the Wagner family and also for Kelly Hutchison. So please do come tonight to that. And I think there's a sign-up sheet for stuff. I don't know the details, but just drop by there and see what's there. And we'll have a good time and hopefully a very encouraging time for them as they'll be heading out. Chad.
Father, thank you for this day, this opportunity to come to your house and glean from your word. Pray that we would take this and apply it to our lives, Thank you for the many blessings that you bestow upon us and things that we take for granted on a daily basis. Father, thank you now for this time again, and that you would bless us until we return again. In Jesus' name, amen.